I did that just to see if you were paying attention, actually. Actually, it was probably too much celebrating on my hometown's feast day of February 2nd, with the groundhog, wouldn't you know, that little rodent, is predicting 6 more weeks of winter. And when you hear that particular news, depending on whether you like winter or not, I always get mad at Adam and Eve all over again when it snows. That's either good news or not. And with all that ice, it certainly didn't feel like good news. But it is what it is. And as one of the newscasters was talking about, what is this preoccupation with Groundhog Day? And why are people doing such a thing in the middle of the winter? Well, it's precisely because German immigrants, once upon a time, not long after our Civil War, in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, were bored to death in the middle of winter. So they wanted to give a little flavor. They wanted to give a little light to the boredom. And so let's get together, and the rest of it, of course, is this rodent that comes out, and depending on whether the skies miraculously move or not, as far as the clouds go, and the sun coming up at 4 or 5 in the morning, that particular miracle did not happen this year. But do you know that close to 100,000 people from all over the world show up in that little town, and they start to party from February 1st in the evening until February 2nd in the evening? It's one big, long party. I mean, how desperate can we get to give some light and some flavor to something? Pretty desperate, especially at a time when there wasn't a lot of technological things to distract us. Well, you could gather around a fire and tell stories, or visit your neighbors if you could dress well enough and walk fast enough in the sub-zero weather. But we have a certain fascination with story as human beings. We love beginnings, middles, and ends. We love happy endings. You know, they say at the time of Shakespeare, whenever the plague was going on, the Black Death, and whenever there was a war going on with Spain, the people in Shakespeare's time would only go to listen and watch and enjoy his comedies. But when things were great and going well with Elizabeth on her throne and much had been accomplished, then they only wanted to watch the tragedies. Interesting, isn't it, that whenever the culture seems to be in a bad place, we go after the comedies or the light stuff, much of it ribald and licentious, and so on and so forth. It goes, as a matter of fact, I remember my high school students who would ask to see me after class. And of course, they were all boys, and usually falling in love or getting their hearts broken. And so they would come to me many times with tears in their eyes after school, and they would sit down at a desk, and my, how some of them would weep. And because human beings are not always good at articulating the inner life, especially when we're particularly younger, when there's so much drama, we pick out a chapter in a book or a particular poem or a sonnet or a song and its verses, and we give it to somebody or we listen to it and we say, this is what I'm feeling, this is what I'm experiencing. And that's what those kids, young men, used to do in those days. My goodness, most of them are grandfathers already. Well, I was only 2 when I was teaching, so it makes sense. But the drama that would come out of them when they'd bring in some song, but they wouldn't sing it, but they'd read the verses to me, and they would weep. Their hearts were so broken. And then life would go on, one story into another, one tragedy, one drama, one comedy, especially poetry whenever they were in love. If those boys dislike poetry, as many do, when one is in love, all of a sudden the sonnets of Shakespeare or the love poems of the little Portuguese like Browning, Wordsworth, the Lake Poets, Byron, Shelley, Keats, Those boys were dipped into that, and with great drama would share with you the great love that they had, especially between Romeo and Juliet. Used to fascinate me that in order to express what is going on in their life, they had to reach out and touch something that expresses the inner world. We're like that. Gerard Manley Hopkins, the great Welsh Jesuit poet, once said that in order to appreciate the landscape, we have to develop the inscape. We have to develop an inner world. And the way we do that is through observance, maybe vicarious listening, watching, so that we take lessons from others. We get that wisdom that way instead of repeating foolishness. And we like to look out and tell stories, and sometimes when we're telling them, don't you know usually the narrator is the hero? And then I told them that, and that settled it, kind of thing. And then sometimes, whenever we're really moved with contrition, we tell a story. As you know, that happens a lot in confession, and appropriately so. It isn't so much what he said and she said, as I get these recontours that go on. It's that the fact that they knew that they hurt someone, or that they were hurt. And they put it out there in the drama, and they own it. They deal with it. They process it. They integrate it. It develops the inner life. I know what it is to be in pain. I know what it is to hurt. I know what it is to grieve. I know what it is to be jealous and envious. I know what it is to lust. I know what it is to eat and drink too much. I know that, even if not by my own experience, but by listening, observing, or reading or watching someone else. Now, we become in life what's called the observer self. That's really what we are in life. We are observers. It isn't so much that we are voyeurs and that we look with some licentiousness and we admire from afar and whatever else feelings we have of wanting to covet. But to look out and to observe causes a great richness in our life. This is where we learn. If I haven't experienced it yet, by looking at a family, looking at a couple, looking at someone who has a passion for a particular cause or organization or purpose. If they see meaning, oh, how we need meaning. And so many times, the worry of yours truly anyway, perhaps it is shared by some of us here, is that because of this technology, people are simply observing without integrating. If I'm bored with this, I'll move to the next thing. What is the lesson that is to be learned, we are to ask ourselves? In other words, as being an observer, that means that I am a student. I am a student of life. And so in order to be a student of life and to learn and to gain wisdom, sometimes I have to enter into the forays of conflict or chaos and help bring about resolution. Sometimes I have to look up something about what it means in the scripture. Or what did that philosopher say? What is the theology about? What did that saint say about spirituality? What did that president do? What did the mayor do? Well, what did the government say or the governor when there was a particular conflict in their political area? We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We get in touch with our history. And in getting in touch with our history, we're supposed to be wise enough to not repeat it. But unfortunately, that seems to lose ground. And sometimes we trip over ourselves. We're blinded, deaf, mute, paralyzed, which is what Jesus is warning about. Paul is warning about in Galatians. Isaiah is warning about in the first reading. Pay attention to the poor who are among you. And he just doesn't mean the socially, economically poor. He means the needy. And who of us is not needy? Those who need a sense of presence of the other. You know, listening is a sign of respect that you give to someone. Oh, we have to put boundaries on it. Some of us can go on and on and on. Maybe we need to do that in the crisis time. And if we are able to be present to that. But lots of other times, sometimes we have to frame it and say to a friend who is constantly doing a Debbie Downer or a kind of kind of depression that constantly, or complaining or whatever, you know what? I can listen to this for about 10 minutes and then let's change the subject. And how do you know to do that? Because someone said it to you or me or someone else in your presence. You learn to frame, you learn boundaries. You learn what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. You learn politeness. You learn respect. We all know what happens with disrespect. This country and this world is in the state that it's in because of the lack of respect, beginning with the lack of respect for life. You might have heard the vice president the other day, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. She left out life. You observe that, and the red flag goes up. What does that mean? Well, fill in the blank. There is no respect life in this country, especially in the part of the politicians that are in power now, but that's another story to be told another time. Basically, what is being said to us is we listen to the story of the gospel, which happens to be, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Do you want to know? Do I want to know? Do we want to know what God expects of us? All you have to do is read chapters 5, 6, and 7 in St. Matthew. In the 1970s, when the Blessed Mother appeared to the approved apparitions of Sister Agnes Sawagasa in Akita, Japan, the Blessed Mother said to her, "Tell my children." So many want to know what the Father wants. How are we to live in the world to get to heaven? How are my children to live bringing in the kingdom of my Son? Tell them to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Tell them to open up their scriptures in their homes. Tell them, if they are too busy, at least to read a few sentences. And when they are able, to sit down and read all three at once. And she says not to just dip into it once. She suggests that that become daily reading, because it is the story of how we are to act. The Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that is said in chapter 5 today is Jesus Christ reminding us we are to be flavoring the culture with the salt of the good news. Make it palatable. Yes, there is suffering, but suffering is redemptive. We offer it up with Christ for the salvation of the world. You are to be the light of the world. As the scriptures say, a people who have walked in darkness will now see a great light. That light, of course, is Jesus Christ, but it's also us. Anybody who is baptized, you are a child of the light. So how we vote, how we speak, how a person dresses, especially for a sacred space like this, the values that I manifest, the places that I go, the things that I buy, that which I watch in any kind of medium, is supposed to be manifesting and feeding me with the light of Christ. I tell the grade school students often, whenever you're watching something or you're hearing something, no matter where it is, say to yourself, is this of God? Is this something that Christ would approve of? Does this make the Lord happy? And I say to them, if you say no, it would not, and we natively know that. Run away as far as you can. Wipe the dust from your feet. Get away. Because we are supposed to be influencing the culture. The culture is not supposed to be influencing us. It comes down to perception. I'll leave you with this thought. There's a desert, let's say, full of foliage and other things of the desert. How does one see the desert, which is, by the way, an image in the Old Testament of the earth? We are in a desert. We are in a pilgrim's walking through the desert to get to the oasis, which is, of course, the waters, the living waters, which represents baptism. Then we leave that oasis and we go to another one that's called constantly reconciliation or confession. And then the manna falls from heaven. We eat his body, we drink his blood. We go on and we experience the strength of an oasis of a confirmation. I confirm the strength of what I got by way of nutrition and refreshment in the other oases. And eventually I leave the desert, and I go into the promised land that for us, of course, images heaven, but along the way, blips of heaven. We have the kingdom among us and then the kingdom not yet, so to speak. So how do I see according to my nature, according to the story that's inside, my observer self? Well, a hummingbird is going to fly over that desert, and all he has eyes for is that rose on the cactus. It's all. It's his nature. A vulture is flying over the desert, and all he's looking for is a rotted carcass. It's all he sees. It's all he wants. It's according to his nature. It's his role to pick that up, which no one else wants. That's his purpose. And so the inscape depends on how we're going to see the rose or the rotten. And what influences the eyes that see and the observer self is the holy sacrifice of the Mass, when we address the Father through Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Word of God, how we are supposed to be in the world. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. How we reconcile, how we live, how we express contrition in the confessional as well as apologizing out here. How we reconstruct ourselves and reconnoiter. It's called conversion and metanoia, change of heart. So many times, different times in our life, we think, what is my purpose in life? Turn to the scriptures. To get to paradise, to that promised land, and along the way, we have our deserts and occasionally an oasis to refresh us. But the identity that we have with ourselves is to give flavor to my environment called grace and to call people to the attention of the light, which is Jesus Christ, who is constantly saving us from ourselves as well as from the devil. It's already been said, everything that we need to know. It's just up to us to be motivated to speak and look for, in the midst of corruption and falsehood and sin, the truth that makes us free.